I'm going to ask you to turn, first of all, this morning to Ephesians chapter 2, the passage that has been running through my head all week. In a very strong way is found in James chapter 2. We'll be spending most of our time this morning in James chapter 2. But I want to give a preface in Ephesians. This is an important preface. And let me just go ahead and tell you, the Spirit will hopefully direct this service, direct my words, direct the direction that we go. But let me tell you my plans on the front end. My plan, first of all, is to tell us that salvation is wholly by the grace of God. That salvation is a gift of God. It's undeserved, and yet it's freely given. Salvation is of the Lord. It's a gift of God. It's by the grace of God. But then I want to tell us that according to God's Word, that salvation that comes by the gift of God is accompanied with a response in our individual hearts. That salvation that comes as a gift of God is accompanied by what God calls good works. Salvation is not by works, but salvation is accompanied by good works. James and Ephesians both make that very, very plain to us. But then I want us to see, what are the good works that God's talking about? What is He talking about when He says that we are to produce good works, that salvation is accompanied by good works? That's what I want to look at this morning. And I want this to challenge you this morning. I don't ever want to be one to cast doubt on your assurance of salvation, but I want your assurance of salvation to be grounded in something that is whole and real, something that is solid. And the only thing that is solid is Jesus Christ and His righteousness. The only place to base our hope of salvation is found in Jesus Christ and His righteousness. And let's read about this right here in Ephesians chapter 2. We read this passage last Sunday. I'm going to read it again, starting in verse 1. What I want us to see is that salvation is by the grace of Almighty God. Amazing grace. And you hath He quickened. Just in the first phrase of the first sentence, we see that salvation must be by the grace of God. Because the word quickened means to be made alive. And so there is someone who is dead, someone who is helpless to do anything for themselves, and they are made alive by God. Friends, that is grace. That is a gift of God. It's a gift to make a dead person alive. It's a power that does not reside within us. It's a power that only resides in God. All power belongs to God. And so if God decides to use His power to make a dead person alive, you have to say, that was grace. That was a gift. And you have He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. You see, we're already talking about works here in the very next verse. We're talking about works right here in verse 2. We're talking about evil works, evil communication, evil manners. But we see we're talking about works already. In time past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Our lives in times past were all found in evil communication and evil deeds. They were all found there. They are all found in evil works in time past. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Every part of that verse is rich, is it not? But God. The interjection of God into this evil course of walk. Then he says, who is rich in mercy. Micah claimed that as his promise. But God, let's just turn very quickly to Micah chapter 7. In Micah chapter 7, where the Lord had come and confronted the people of Israel, had come down to meet with them and to expose their evil deeds. I love what Micah says in the very last part of this expression. Micah 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth. He's a God who is rich. He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. He'll quench our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Micah says, who is a God like unto this God? He is rich in mercy. He does not retain his anger forever. He delights in mercy. He will turn us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will cast our sins to the depths of the sea. Friends, but God, who is rich in mercy. Salvation is only by the grace of Almighty God. It's only through the mercy of God, a God who is so rich in mercy and who delights in mercy, that even after Israel had turned and smited God in the face, God says, I will turn you again. I will subdue your iniquities. I will turn you back to me, and I will cast, and your reward is, I will cast all your sins into the depths of the sea. God is rich in mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And here he says it, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now notice the contrast from verses 2 and 3 to verse 6. In verses 2 and 3, we are walking according to the course of this world. In verse 2 and 3, we are walking according to the lust of our flesh, fulfilling what our flesh wants, fulfilling the desires of our flesh, fulfilling what our mind wants. That's the course of verse 2 and 3. That's the works of verse 2 and 3. But notice he says about that, if you have received salvation, then those are things that happened in times past. He says, but now, through the grace of God, through the mercy of God, God has raised you to a different walk. Now you're sitting in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now you're walking in Christ. Now you're a new creation. Now you're different. Things have changed dramatically in your life. You can no longer walk in the same course. You can no longer give in to the same desires again and again and again, because God is at work in your heart, and God's grace and God's mercy has come to your soul. Verse 7, he says, and there's a promise of greater walk, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Oh, you see, friends, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace. And then he says in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith. That's pretty clear, isn't it? For by grace are ye saved through faith. What is faith? Faith is believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is claiming Christ's righteousness. Faith is laying a hold of Christ's goodness and relinquishing any goodness that I might have in my own self. I have no goodness. My hope, my claim, I'm grabbing hold of Christ and His goodness and His righteousness. That's faith. But friends, I want you to see that you can't even have faith unless God gives you faith. Faith is a gift of God. For you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is a gift. Salvation is a gift. It's all a gift of God. And we can look into the lives of people in the Bible and see again and again and again that faith is a great gift of God. Friends, not one single one of us would love and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ unless God had not given us the gift of faith in Him. Not one of us would. There's a story in the Bible about different occasions about the disciples, about Peter and the other disciples. And on both occasions, everybody else did not believe that was around them. In John 6, Jesus was bringing some pretty hard words to the company that was listening to him. He brought some pretty hard sayings about himself and about belief and about faith and about eternity. And everybody turned around and walked away. And Peter is still standing there, and some of the other disciples are still standing there. And Jesus says, what are you doing here? Aren't you going to go away too? Everybody else went away. They all walked away. And Peter says, where are we going to go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Well, the question is, friends, what made Peter and those other disciples any different than anybody else who walked away? And the answer is, it was grace that gave them the faith to believe and to embrace and to not leave Christ. Friends, faith clings to Christ. But you can't conjure up faith. Faith is a gift of God. Peter was not a smart man. He was not an educated man. He was not an intellectual man. So there was nothing that made Peter have the vision to see Christ as being the answer and as being the true Messiah unless God had given him the gift of faith. Faith is a gift of God. Another story, the wild Gadarene. Remember the wild Gadarene? He was a man I wish we had time to turn there, but it's found in Luke chapter 8. He was a man who was doing all sorts of damage to himself. He was cutting himself. He was producing all sorts of evil, horrible things. He was a wild man, a real life wild man, full of demons. Now friends, that wild man got calmed down. That wild man changed. That wild man left his former course of life and began to walk, and they said he was quiet and peaceful and in his right mind. Well, friends, what happened to him? What happened to him was that he could not believe unless God gave him the gift of faith. But salvation comes by grace, and it came to him that day, and he received the gift of faith. This man changed from being a wild man to a man who was in his right mind, clothed, walking in a different course and in his right mind. The story is also true of the people in Ephesus who were making all their money through the works of magic and through all sorts of evil, promiscuous and awful deeds. And all of a sudden they came and they threw their magic books that they made money by into the fire. They burned them up. They changed dramatically. How did it happen? They just say, hey, this is a good idea. Let's all get poor all of a sudden. Let's change our lives and have no way to make any money, any income. What happened to them, friends? What happened to them was they received the gift of faith. They believed in Jesus Christ, and their lives were dramatically and forever changed. Friends, salvation is by the grace of God. And unless every single one of us realizes that, we will be filled up with self-righteousness. And you know what self-righteousness is? Self-righteousness damns us to hell. It does. Jesus came to the Pharisees on occasion after occasion after occasion. They were so full of their own righteousness, so good in their own selves. They looked down upon everybody else who were sinners, and it was lower than them. And Jesus says to them again and again and again, you look great on the outside, but you are full of dead men's bones on the inside. You're dead. You're dead. Friends, salvation is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. If today you believe in Jesus Christ and you've embraced Him and you're clinging to Him and you have nowhere else that you want to turn, then friends, it's because God gave you salvation. It's a gift of God. But we must continue on. Because it's one thing to say, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ and to embrace Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, God says in His Word that faith is not by itself. Just to say you believe in God is meaningless unless there's something else that goes along with it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So He makes it very clear, and our experience makes it very clear as well, that salvation cannot come with works. It cannot come of works. We would boast, we'd be full of ourselves if salvation could come by works. And guess what? There is no salvation in being full of yourself. So it can't happen. Okay? Salvation cannot happen through works. Cannot happen. But there are works that go on. Let's read verse 10. For we are His workmanship. That's a beautiful word there, workmanship. That means we are His handiwork. We are His creation. If God has given you the gift of faith and you believe in Jesus Christ and you love Jesus Christ, it is because you are the handiwork of God. That God took you and He spent some time, if you will, He spent some time crafting you and creating you and making you a spiritual creation in Jesus Christ. God put His eye upon you as an individual. Isn't that good to know? God said, you know, God didn't just take this mass of people and say, I'm going to throw them to the salvation pot. That's not what happened. God looked at each one individually. And God did a workmanship. God did a handiwork on each one of our lives. Friends, unless God had worked and taken individual notice of me, then I would not be saved. But it says, I am His handiwork. God is doing something great in my life. He is forming me and molding me to be the person that He wants me to be. The person who can be a partaker of His holiness and to live with Him in glory. Friends, God does not take just any guests in glory. God wants people in glory who are right to be in His house. You understand what I'm saying? God has a mansion in glory, if you will. God's glory is magnificent. And so God will not take some dirt into glory. God wants only the best to enjoy the best. And friends, we're not the best. And so God does a handiwork in our lives. He works in our lives. He changes us. He gives us salvation in Christ that we might be fit to be with Him in glory. We are His handiwork, His creation, His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So salvation is not by works, but salvation is unto good works. Salvation is unto good works which God hath before ordained or prepared that we should walk in them. I want you to notice a few things here. Number one, we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. When God saves a soul, when He gives a soul the gift of faith, He is doing that we may live for Him. He is not just doing that. He is not just saving us in order to make us, to give us our ticket to glory. That's part of it. In salvation, we receive our ticket to glory. But that's not all that He's doing there. In salvation, He is saving us that He might make for Himself a peculiar people, zealous unto good works. He is creating people. He's changing people that we might glorify Him right now on this side of glory. Understand that? He is preparing us unto good works. But the next thing important to understand as well, He has ordained us unto good works that we should walk in them. He's not saying just occasional good works. He's not saying just an occasional to grab a part of the Christian life. He's saying, I want you to walk in the Christian life. I want every part of your life on a consistent basis, on a regular basis, to be glorifying to Me. You can't just pick this part of glorifying God and leave off the rest. I want all of you to be a part. I want all of your heart, all of your desire to love Me with everything. So with that preface, turn to James 2. James chapter 2. We're going to see how important this good works is, this living for the Lord is, according to James chapter 2. And James 2 makes it just as clear as it possibly can be made. First of all, notice verse 10. What does God want? God wants all of you to walk in good works. He wants all of you to follow Him. Every part of you to follow Him. In James 2, there were people here who were showing respective persons. We talked about this a couple of Wednesday nights ago. People who were showing partiality. There were cliques forming in the church. There were people who were showing great favor to those who were rich and oppressing those who were poor. And we talked about that a few times ago, about how evil that really was in James 2. So here's what James says to them. You think, you know what, respective persons is kind of a small deal in relation to murder or into adultery or some great sin. That's a small sin. And here's what he says. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. You hear that? You say, that's a small thing, God. This thing I'm holding for myself in my closet is a small thing. He says, no, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole law. And then he says this, here's why. He says, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. He says, the same authority made all the laws. God sets the standard. God sets the standard for how, if God has created us, God has the right to tell us how it is that we should live to glorify Him. And God made the law, so we're not free to choose which part of God will follow. He says the same authority said, don't kill, also said, don't commit adultery. You have to listen to the authority and not pick and choose what you will choose for your life. And so he continues on. Verse 14. He says these things about faith and works. So what do works do? What do works do? Works don't save us, do they? What do works do? Number one, our good works glorify God. But number two, this is important you understand, our good works demonstrate our salvation. That's what they do. We're justified by works in the sense that there's a declaration made about us according to how we live our lives, friends. And I'm afraid that, in fact, I know this to be true. There are people all over this country, especially, who make professions of faith in Jesus Christ. And they rest their soul upon that moment. They made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you this. The Bible says the angels in heaven rejoice when one sinner repents. And that's absolutely true. So we also should exult in those days, in those moments, when a sinner comes forward and says, I want to tell you, I'm a guilty sinner, but I believe that Jesus Christ has died for my sins. I believe that He died for me at Calvary, and that my sins were washed away, and I want to live a life that follows Him all the rest of my life. We should rejoice and be thankful and be happy and be glad and do everything we can to disciple and to help that person who is a profession of faith in Christ. But I want to tell you what James says here as well is this, is that profession of faith in Christ, though we rejoice in it, the profession of faith in Christ does not mean anything unless the life that follows begins to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. That's what it says. Now that needs to be very clear in all of our understanding. This is what the Bible says. I'm going to show you. It says it in three different ways right here. I'm thankful when every person says, I love Jesus Christ. But friends, what we learn in life is that words really don't mean that much. And I don't want anybody here to rest your soul on what you may have done or may have said sometime back a long time ago. Rest your soul on baptism. Friends, our soul must rest on Christ and His righteousness, and it's evidenced by our following and walking after Him. Notice what it says in verse 14, first of all. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? The answer is no. Faith doesn't save anybody. Jesus Christ and His death on Calvary is our salvation. Faith can't save anybody. What is faith again? Faith is saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love Jesus Christ. Well, guess what, friends? Our words can't say anything. Now, true saving faith, true faith that accompanies salvation, is faith that is real, is given by God, and is followed by works, as we'll see here in a minute. He says, there is no profit, there is no real profit in saying, I have faith, and yet we have no works that follow Him. And this is the point right here, friends. There is no salvation in just holding to a belief system. Okay? There is no real salvation in just saying, I believe that I'm a Christian. I believe in Christianity. There is no salvation in saying, well, I believe that Jesus Christ really came to save a long time ago. There is no salvation found there if that's all you're holding on to, just the belief system. Real salvation is actually holding on to Jesus Christ. I'm dependent upon Him. I am clinging to Him. I am not turning from Him. I am heeding His voice. I am begging Him to be with me. I am listening to Him. I am falling after Him. I am cutting off the flesh. That's where real salvation is found. Not in doing those things. Those are evidences that we truly are saved. So there is no profit, he says. This reminds me of the verse in Matthew, I think 16, where he says, what if it profit a man? Though he gained the whole world and lose his own soul. What's it saying there? It's saying that the man who is gaining the world is one who has claimed faith in Christ, and yet his works is pursuing the world with all he has. Friends, if you are pursuing the world with all you have, what your faith says is not really anything. What does it profit a man, though he gained the whole world? He's running after the world. He wants to please himself. He wants to please his flesh. His mind is bent toward pleasing himself. And it may not even be wicked things. It's just living for the world, living for himself. He says, you have no profit if you gain the whole world and you lose your own soul. Or you lose the soul of your family. Or you lose the soul of whatever. There's no profit found there. I don't care what you say. Let me tell you, your works back it up. Okay? Number 19, verse 19. I'm sorry. Let's look at verse 17 next. Verse 17 goes to verse 26. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Verse 26 says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So verse 14 says there's no profit found there. Verse 17 to 26 get even stronger. It says, let me tell you, he says, don't be fooled. Faith without works is dead. It's dead. It's not real. It's dead. It doesn't exist. It's dead being alone. He says, just as nobody would come to a coffin and see a body without a spirit there, nobody would say, that person's alive. In the same way, if there are not the pursuit after Jesus Christ, faith without works, it's dead, it's not real. Friends, James is doing us a favor, a great favor, by telling us the truth about faith and works. It's not that we look to works to save us. Friends, if there's not a desire to follow Christ, we need to know, don't rest on your profession of faith. It's not real. Faith without works is dead, being alone. And then verse 19 makes it even stronger. He says, thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. He says sarcastically. The devils also believe and tremble. He says that if you're resting on just what this belief system, he says, you're no different than really the devils. Because the devils all believe this too. Friends, I don't believe there are any atheists on earth, but I know this for sure. There are no atheists in the spirit world, okay? There are no atheists in the spirit world. The devils believe there's one God. They know there's one God. But friends, let me ask you the question. What does the knowledge that there is a real God and His Son Jesus Christ, what does that knowledge do to the devils? Does it turn them in any way? Does it change them in any way? Does it make them try to do His bidding and His service? Absolutely not. And He's saying the same thing to us. He said, just believing that, if it's not turning your life toward Him, it's just the doctrine of devils. It's the same belief as devils. So the crux of the matter is found in verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. And he says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Faith without works is dead. Show me your faith through works, he says. Demonstrate that you love the Lord. Live for the Lord. Follow after Him. Show me that you love the Lord, he says. So let's just rewind. Number one, salvation is by grace, not of works. However, works follow salvation. Works, the pursuit of Jesus Christ, is accompaniment of salvation. If you have no desire in your heart to follow Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, there's no evidence that you're saved, that you're born again. And my hope for you is to look to Him and cry out to God for mercy. God hears those who cry out to Him for mercy. But this next point is really where I want to go. This is the most important part of this message to me, where my mind has been all this week. And that is this. He tells us this truth about faith and works. But then He doesn't just leave us there. He tells us what He means by works in this passage, okay? There's more about works included, clearly. There's obedience to God. But right here, He tells us what He's talking about when He says, show me your faith by your works. And here's what He says. And friends, I believe this applies to this situation in our church as clearly as anything can be found in Scripture. First of all, what does He mean by saying, show me your works? Look in verse 15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Let me read that again. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? He's going to give three examples in this passage of what He's talking about by works. This first example, He's speaking to the church. So church, let's listen to what He says. He's talking about mercy. Show me your faith by works, church. What are the works we're to show? We're to show our faith through mercy. Well, how is mercy defined? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? How are you showing your faith? How are you showing your true faith if you don't give them what they need? They're naked, they're destitute, they're in need of daily food, and you won't give them what they need. All you say is, I'm going to pray for you. be warmed and filled. He says, there is no evidence of real faith there, church. He said, I want to see more. I want to see works. I want to see you going the extra mile. And of course, the picture that comes to mind in my mind is a picture of the Good Samaritan, right? Here's the church people. Here's the priest. Here's the Levite. Here's the holy people. And they walk by this guy. And perhaps they say, well, I'm going to murmur a prayer for him as I go. Lord, bless the poor. Bless the needy. Bless the destitute. And yet they do nothing to get to bring to him his need and to supply his need. And God says, there was one man. He was a good Samaritan. He was a Samaritan. That is, he was not the holy man. He was probably not very, the Samaritans were the lowest of class in that society. And that this man stopped and he said, this is the one who showed true love. This is the one who showed true mercy. The one who stopped and met this man's need. So this clearly is what he's talking about here in James 2. It's somebody who's destitute. They're in need. They have no way to supply their need. He says, if you won't step up and go the extra mile to supply their need, there is no real evidence of faith. Now, friends, I want to tell you, this is something that stretches my mind. Because clearly, not only is he talking about those who are physically destitute, who are physically naked, who are physically in need of food, but he's also talking about those who are spiritually destitute, who are spiritually naked, who are spiritually helpless, who are spiritually unable to provide for themselves in a spiritual way. And friends, this is where it gets hard. This is where it gets scary. This is where it gets tough. But I would remind us, as my mind always goes back here, I will remind us again and again and again of the story of Hosea in Scripture. The story of Hosea. God said, Hosea, show me your faith by your works. He didn't say that. He commanded Hosea. He said, Hosea, I want you to go into the land, in this land, and I want you to take you for you a bride. And I want to tell you, this bride will never be faithful to you. She will not be faithful to you. And sure enough, she was not faithful. And God said, Hosea, after she was not faithful and she left, he said, Hosea, I want you to go, and I want you to pursue her, and I want you to pursue her, and I want you to pursue her. And friends, Hosea lived a miserable life of pursuing his unfaithful bride. And finally, when she had lost her health, and when she had lost all dignity, and when she had lost everything, and had been in the home of every sinful, ungodly man imaginable, had been used as a cheap slave to ungodly desires, friends, finally, she came to her right mind. It's a sad, awful, terrible story. But God said, Hosea, I want you to pursue her. I want you to show me your faith by your works. Friends, that stretched Hosea's life. That took Hosea far outside of his comfort zone. It took Hosea far outside of the box. Yet God said, Hosea, I want you to pursue me. Because this is a picture of Israel, unfaithful Israel, who has always run away from me. Man. Somebody is naked. Somebody is destitute of daily food. And what do you say to him? Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you give them not those things which are needful to the body. I'm going to tell you, friends, mercy. Mercy is not just looking the other way. It's not. Mercy sometimes is coming to him with some pretty hard and severe consequences. We saw last Sunday, isn't it? God does some severe things in acts of mercy. But friends, just to step aside and say, well, we're going to pray for you. That's not mercy, he said. That's not good works. He's calling us to something more than that. I want to tell you, friends, he's also equipped the church. He's equipped us through the Word of God and through the spiritually minded people. He has equipped us to act and love in this kind of way. And it's hard. It stretches our minds. And yet it's what God has called us to do at this time in our church's life. But he gives two more examples. These are very important examples. Next, he goes to verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac upon the altar? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? We all have some concept of what we would like life to be like. We all have dreams, right? Everybody's dream is different. Some things are likable to me that might not be to you. But we all have dreams in life. We have dreams of a certain house, dreams of a certain location to live, dreams of certain accomplishments in life. We all have dreams or thoughts about what we'd like life to be like. Everybody does. You know, I would like to have this, or I'd like to have this. I'm sure Abraham was no different, friends. Abraham was living in Ur. It's where his folks were. It's where his home was. It's what he was used to. It's what he knew. And he liked that. But God called Abraham, and Abraham is called the father of the faithful. But God, see, friends, faith, what you say doesn't mean anything. What you do is what means something. And God knew that. So God said, Abraham, I want you to leave Ur. It's going to uproot my family? It's going to change everything I've been doing? I'm comfortable in Ur? God says, Abraham, show me your faith by your works. Leave Ur. Abraham left Ur. And yet, friends, that wasn't enough for God. We won't go through all of Abraham's life, but later, Abraham had the choice of the land. And yet, that might have been his dream land, his dream home. And God said, no, you offer that to Lot. Yeah? So Lot got the good land. While Abraham was left with the scraps. That was not his idyllic view of life. I can promise you that. You know what, though? That was not enough. He got to his one dream, his real dream. All his life was to have a son. And God gave him that son. Oh, he treasured Isaac. He loved Isaac more than anything. He was willing to send his other son that he had through Hagar, send him off. He treasured Isaac. This is his only son. What I want you to see, friends, is that Isaac was his dream. He was the culmination of his dream. He had finally gotten his dream. Yeah? And God said, I want you to give that dream up. Show me your faith by your works. What you say doesn't mean anything, God says. You show me your faith by your works. And God said, Abraham, our father, was justified by works. When he had offered up his son Isaac upon the altar. Friends, probably none of this made sense to Abraham. He didn't want to give it up. But he showed his faith by following what God called him to do. I'm convinced that part of the reason for the coldness in churches, because God calls us to act on our faith and we're scared to death to do it. In individual lives. And so we don't do it. To the detriment of our lives, our families, but to the demonstration that faith without works is dead. Abraham was justified by following God and giving up everything that he had dreamed of. Yet there's one more example. And that's Rahab the harlot. Verse 25. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What a contrast. Here's Abraham, the father of the faithful. Israel always revered Abraham. He's a great leader. Friends, it takes us from the high of Abraham, the father of the faithful, who had to be stretched by God, to the low of someone who was living a despicable, ungodly, wicked life, to the destruction of her body, to the destruction of her reputation, to the destruction of everything. Rahab was a harlot. And everybody knew the reputation of Rahab. And it seemed like her life was sunk. It seemed like her life was destined to end that way, to know of Rahab the harlot, a forgotten woman of ill repute and wickedness. And yet here we see in James chapter 2, Rahab the harlot being called out by God as an example of justifying works, where works justifying the true faith in her life. We see in Hebrews 11, friends, the beautiful story of all the people who are the hall of fame of the faithful. And Rahab the harlot is included right there, not in second place, but in the, right there on the forefront of the plaque of the hall of fame of faithful. That's amazing, friends. But you know how it happened? You know how it happened? Because in one moment, friends, she had one moment to decide what she was going to do. And she had to walk away in that one moment from her comfortable and yet unseemly life, and she had to choose a different way, not knowing if her life would ever be the same or not. It was not the same. Not knowing if she would get caught and her life would be ended by the people in Jericho. She had to choose in that one moment to take a different path. And I want to tell you, friends, Rahab the harlot was saved by the gift of grace. Her salvation was shown by her demonstrating that faith by hiding those spies to her own detriment and forever choosing a different way of life. She forsook the wickedness that she might walk with the people of God. And I want to tell you, her works justify her even today. You see, we don't look at Rahab the harlot as a despicable person. We look at Rahab the harlot as a great example of faith. We say, God has mercy. God's grace is big, it's great. It goes a long way. It goes all the way from Abraham and giving up his dreams to Rahab and giving up her wickedness. It goes to the church who gets stretched, yet who reaches out farther, goes the extra mile and will not give up and pursues and pursues and pursues. That's the grace of God, friends. We say we believe God. God's calling on us, every single one of us. He's calling on us to prove that by pursuing Him in works. May God give us the grace and the unity and the energy and the fortitude to pursue Him to His glory and to our good. May God bless you.